Tonight we return to Exodus, second book in the Bible written by Moses. We've come to this great chapter 20, one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. I know I could probably say that in a lot of weeks, but Exodus 20 is it really is a foundational chapter for all the scriptures. The Ten Commandments, of course, is what we receive in these verses before us. Let's remember the context for Exodus 20, what's happened in the history of Israel. God brought Israel out of Egypt, and he did so in many miraculous ways. 10 plagues, and the last of the plagues was really the most telling, most devastating, the death of the firstborn. Unless you covered your household with the blood of the lamb, the firstborn would be taken. This was a judgment of God upon the unbelief of Egypt, Pharaoh in particular. And it was also a demonstration of his redemption, the way he would redeem. The picture of Christ is evident there, the blood of the lamb covering the household. And the angel of death would pass over. The wrath of God would pass over any house covered by the lamb's blood. And that's on full display in the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. The great power of the world, Egypt under Pharaoh, with his tight grip on the slaves that he had made out of Israel. 2 million people at this point, that's what we guesstimate based on the counts that came out of the Exodus. When you multiply for women and children what the numbers were, most numbers were given by how many people could fight in a battle. So most scholars think somewhere between 1.5 and 2 million people move on out of Egypt by God's direction under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses talked with a stutter, so he had to have Aaron help him. I mean, there's nothing about their leaving Egypt that would lead you to believe that Israel did something on their own. Not a lick of it, none of it. In fact, you would think, how can anyone, I mean, if you ever had to lead someone like a toddler through a store, and if you just left them and walked ahead, how long do you think it would take before they actually got there? I mean, you have to go pick them up and take them out. That's God with Israel. There's nothing about Israel getting on the other side of the Red Sea that would say, man, did we do this? I mean, everything about it was to show that it was God's sovereign hand delivering them. This is why God did it the way he did it. So no human being could say, we saved ourselves. I mean, people still try it, but it's a crazy thing. We know when we think of the story that we've witnessed, they get to the other side of the Red Sea, and not only has he just demonstrated his great glory and power by the way he delivered them, he then gives them regular food and water. He gives them a victory over a people they had no business beating in war. How battle-worn or battle-tested was Israel? They were slaves, and they're able to fight off a nation as they come out. God shows over and over how he's sovereignly rescuing them. He is placing them on this dry land, heading towards a land of their own. Yet all we get from them are complaints. So we come now to Mount Sinai. We've already seen the people of God overwhelmed by the goodness and power of God, the awesomeness of God. They're gathered around and there's smoke and there's earthquakes and they're saying, God, we want to do whatever you tell us to do. Please just tell us and we'll obey you. And Moses goes up into the mountain to receive God's law, and it comes down eventually to give these words. And the words that he gives are right here before us in Exodus 20. We're going to start with the first three verses, the preface to the Ten Commandments in verse 1 and verse 2, and then the first commandment in verse 3. So follow as I read God's holy word, Exodus 20, 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. O Lord, please guide us now as we begin to study the Ten Commandments. This preface to the commandments in itself, it's its own message, and we thank you for that. Lord, we need your aid by your Spirit to understand what this commandment is teaching, what it's teaching about you, also what it's teaching us to do and not to do. But Lord, we want to see this for the way you have written it, as a response to your great grace shown to us. We know that we cannot keep these commandments for salvation. This has been done for us by Christ, the perfect law keeper. But now we come to you by grace, asking for you to help us with obedience, because we want to glorify you and experience the great blessings that are ours when we follow your commandments and your precepts. I lift this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, once again, nobody could possibly look at Israel and say they got themselves out of this. They were a people who deserved to find themselves in this place of great favor by the Lord God. Now, remember why God's doing all this. Some 400 years before Moses, there was an ongoing promise that came through the patriarchs to Abraham first, that I will make you a great nation. And part of being a nation is it includes several things. First of all, you have to have a people. A nation is made up of people. You also have to have a land with borders to dwell in. That's another thing that is a basic definition for a nation. People in borders or land. But you also have to have a law that governs the people in that land. So people, law, and land. These are the three provisions that God is working to bring these 2 million people to experience. Now, he's already used, and really, if you think about it, a genius way to keep the Israelites, the children of Abraham, very clear. He ordains that they be slaves in Egypt. And that seems difficult, but this allows them to grow to 2 million people. So now you have this nation filled with people who are very clearly Jewish people. They're descended from Abraham. And now God, identifying them with his prophet, calls them out and leads them out. Now where is he leading them? He's going to lead them eventually to land that he's going to give them, that other nations are occupying in Canaan. So the promised land, Canaan, is going to come. And there's, you know, little markers there where Abraham was there for a little bit, owned a grave, owned a well. They had that much. That's what Abraham had. That's what he saw of the land. But now these people are going to experience occupying a land given to them that they didn't do any of the work in, but God's going to give to them. So he builds them up, not against their will, but in spite of their will, keeps them together, leads them out, and now has a nation that he's been preparing. And these nations were deserving of God's judgment. Sometimes we read about the terrible battles that happened with Joshua. And to know what Canaan was doing for centuries, abomination after abomination they were committing against God. And God's no respecter of persons when you commit abominations. Even the Israelites learned that. So the Canaanites' time had come for judgment. And God was going to use Israel for judgment in that case. Now we know God used Assyria and used Babylon for judgment in Israel's life, for discipline. Canaan had it coming to them by their own deserts. And so they were going to get this land in Canaan, this promised land. Now while this is happening, while this is developing, there has to be a law that governs them. Now there was something already intrinsic that people were following. There are certain rules that people understood that are eternal reflections of the character of God, like not murdering. Moses knew it was wrong to murder that Egyptian, and the people knew it was wrong. So it's not as though there weren't laws in place from the beginning, natural laws, you might say. But now they're going to become very specific expressions of God's righteousness and his expectations for the people that he called by his name. Very specific for the people of God now. Now, before we get into the Ten Commandments, we'll look at the first two verses, which are called a preface to the Ten Commandments. I want to summarize what the Ten Commandments accomplish first, realizing that there's much discussion about this across theological traditions. I'll try to say it simple and probably most commonly, and then we'll, as we go through the Ten Commandments, make some more observations about how it particularly applies today. But to put it the best way I can, I have a proposition for you. The Ten Commandments are first and foremost a revelation of the character of Almighty God. In other words, by God saying these things are priorities for you to do or not to do, that expresses something about the character of God himself. He's truth. He doesn't lie. He's not jealous because he's satisfied in himself. And so each one of those reflects something of the righteous character of God. And we are created in his image, so it's his will for us to reflect him in obedience to him in this way will reflect him. So that's the first level. The commandments, they reveal the character of Almighty God. They show us who he is before he tells us what to do. That's the first. Now, the second thing about the Ten Commandments. They're given to the redeemed as a pathway of grateful worship in what we might say is covenant allegiance to the God who has saved them. Now, it's more than that, we'll see in a moment, but for us who are redeemed, we know we're not following the commandments to be redeemed, we have been redeemed. And so now this is an opportunity for the redeemed to express the character of God in thanks to God, in worship of God, by obeying him. So that's a secondary purpose for the Ten Commandments. Now, from that, the redeemed know this, our chronic failure to keep the law or to follow it perfectly, that failure itself is actually a bit of a mercy because it continually drives you and I back to Christ and his merit because we know it's not our merit that saves us. Now, the problem for all mankind is this taps back into what was before the covenant of grace. What I mean by that is this. People who are not redeemed, who are not in Christ yet, they are still living under the covenant of works. So they still are trying to earn their way, and they can't, and they're condemned by it. In the law, even though it's given to Israel, to the redeemed, it's universal in its authority. And so people who are not following it, they stand in condemnation to it, just as the covenant of works call all people under condemnation unless they step into the new Adam. Do you follow? And so that's what is being expressed also in the Ten Commandments. I'm speaking to you as believers and saying to you, you follow it because you can express it now that the Spirit's working in you as a redeemed person. You're not doing it to be saved. You're doing it because you are saved. And as you fail, it reminds you of the perfect righteousness of God that you can't keep, and so you go to Christ. It drives us to Christ. You might say the most important thing about the Ten Commandments for us is it drives us to Christ ultimately. It reveals Jesus, or reveals God and his character. It's given to us as a way to worship and live according to the way he guides and leads us, and there's blessing in that. But it also humbles us. It exposes our moral bankruptcy and drives us again to the Savior. So these are the purposes of the Ten Commandments, and we'll come back to this. These are things to remember and recite in your minds as we walk through the Ten Commandments over the weeks that we are in Exodus. Now, let's look at the preface of the Ten Commandments in verse 1 and verse 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So you see from the first two verses that God's grace is the basis for obedience. Who saved you? The Lord your God. Someone said, it would have been a scary thing for God just to come to them and say, I am the Lord. And then he starts to give the commandments. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's a much different way of putting it. So your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, your redeeming God, who brought you out of slavery, he's the God who's about to tell you things you should do. And really, to this point, what has he really told them to do? Just keep taking my grace, is what he keeps saying. Now he's actually going to give them a very gracious list of commandments that will give simple guidance for them. And if they would follow these things, just the earthly blessings that you would experience if you just followed the Ten Commandments, imagine. And so this would help them in their interaction with each other, 2 million people crammed together, moving along, living a nomadic life for quite some time. This law would help that people group become a real nation now as they take the land. The gift of our salvation from God is what should prompt us or cause us to desire to obey. Calvin wrote that redemption should of itself produce voluntary submission. So redemption alone, just being brought out of slavery, that alone should say, what can we do, Lord? Not as a way to earn it back, but thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Put it this way, the memory of God's saving act in the minds of the Israelites, the memory of the Red Sea, so clearly in their minds. You would hope if this was us, right? If we saw that, if our clothes still smelled like whatever the Red Sea smelled like, and here we're standing there, and we're hearing God about to give these commandments, the memory of God's saving act, it should be like an engine that would help us be willing to obey, not fear punishment, but know that God has already done these great things to relieve us of the slavery we were under. Keeping God's commandments, then, are really gratitude-shaped, not merit-earning. So the law guides a God-pleasing life insofar as these principles that we see laid out in them will help us walk according to God's ways and reflect Him. Our shorter catechism does a good job walking through this commandment. And in the 44th question and answer, the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God, our Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. Now, on its own, if He just says, I'm the Lord, we should listen to Him. If I'm the sovereign God, we should listen to Him. But he's also saying, the one who redeemed you, He describes what He did for us. He redeemed us out of the house of bondage. So that's why the catechism says, therefore, we are bound to keep all His commandments because He is our Redeemer. That word Redeemer is so important for the grace orientation to following the commands that God gives. So the binding force of the law comes from God because He can tell us what to do. But it's also because He's redeemed us. This is what gives us motivation. The Ten Commandments were never meant to be read as a ladder that you climb up to earn salvation. But rather, this is our God in covenant with us. Remember, coming together with Him is a renewal of covenant in giving us the ways we ought to live, having been brought into covenant with Him. So obedience will flow from a gratitude for grace that's already received. It's not an attempt to earn what God has freely given. The Reformers wrote much about this. It was a staple of the Reformation, this whole doctrine and understanding of what drives us or what motivates us to be obedient. I don't know what your experience is, but I know that a lot of evangelicals grow up in legalistic settings where, you know, you became a believer, you profess faith, you prayed the prayer, or you made a profession that I took Jesus into my heart, we'll say. And then after that, it feels like, I'm not saying it's explicitly taught this way, but it feels like now I've got to keep commandments to kind of prove I'm a Christian. Or almost without saying it out loud, kind of to do my part. I mean, God saved me from hell. I need to obey Him. And you live a little bit trepidatious all the time. Like, am I really a Christian because I'm not keeping these? And we have this really dysfunctional relationship with the law of God, because we think that it's a bunch of morals that we should be able to do now that we're Christians, and if we're not, maybe we're not Christians. And we get into this difficult relationship, for sure, with the commandments. So even though I feel like I say this a lot here, and we do in reform circles a lot talk about, we are driven by gratitude for what God has done for us, that's why we obey. I don't think I could say it enough. It's the transforming grace of God that gives us a new disposition towards the commands of God. We know they're not for salvation. We can't at all fulfill them that way, but they're gracious because Jesus has already fulfilled them. We have security there. Now we can go forward and follow them, and there's great blessings in them. And when we fail, we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive. That's what children do with their Heavenly Father. So this is an important stance or stature we have to have before God in understanding when we read the commandments. Otherwise, we will descend quickly into a legalism that we'll never get out of. It's a terrible, even Christians who've been Christians a long time can get mired in legalistic thinking. I've been saved by God, now I'm going to do my part, and there's some merit in what I'm doing. None of it would be said out loud because you'd know enough that it wouldn't sound theologically or biblically accurate, but in our hearts we think, I can at least do this. No, you can't. He has done those. Relax. Now you can actually do them to a degree, and it's a completely different relationship now. Heinrich Bullinger, who is the reformer who took over after Zwingli died in Zurich in Switzerland, he wrote a treatise on the Ten Commandments. And he saw the Ten Commandments, I think rightly, as part of God's covenantal structure. Even the way God starts by saying, I am the Lord God, and He speaks like a covenant of an ancient covenant maker. And in this, Bullinger says that the covenant of which the Ten Commandments are the charter is a covenant of grace, and the liberation from Egypt is an undeserved deliverance. So it's accurate to say, I believe, that the Mosaic covenant that we're talking about here is part of the covenant of grace for those who are in Christ. It remains a covenant of works for those who reject Christ. There's something gracious about the Ten Commandments for us when we see them in their proper light. In fact, Bullinger cites the Abrahamic covenant, and just for those who care about this historical point, he comes in the 17th century, and that's when you start getting much more work being done on covenant theology and understanding what the ramifications of the covenants in the Bible are. The Reformation's first about getting the Bible back. It's about justification by faith. And then the next century really works on the whole story of the Bible's redemptive plan. And Bullinger is a classic example of this. He cites the Abrahamic covenant, the language of the preface. I am the Lord who brought you out of, how it echoes what Abraham said, what God said to Abraham at Ur, I am the Lord your God. So it's the same language so many years later. Now there's another theologian some years later, Gerhardus Voss, and he wrote a book called Biblical Theology, and he says in it, the Decalogue presupposes redemption. The Ten Commandments presupposes redemption. It does not stand at the beginning of the covenant as its condition, but follows the act of deliverance as its consequence. The sequence, redemption, then law. That's not accidental. It's the permanent pattern of God's dealings with his people, and it reveals that obedience is the fruit of grace, never its root. Let me say it again. Obedience is the fruit of grace. It's not the root. Nathan mentioned John Newton this morning, and it reminded me of his another aspect of his story. Nathan mentioned part of it, but there's something else that works perfectly with this. You know, Newton, this slave trader, dramatically converted after surviving a near-fatal storm in 1748. He was overwhelmed with his wickedness and all that he had partaken in. Just the awfulness of it. How could he ever get over it? He described himself as living in moral degradation, who had sunk all the way to being a slave to African slave traders himself before his rescue. Now, his conversion did not in him produce a legalistic rule following to make up for everything he did. His deficit was too great. He knew there was no way he had any amount of time left. No time in a thousand lifetimes would allow for him to make up for what he did. And this is why Amazing Grace that he pens is so personal to him. He experienced what it was to be lost and then found. Now, decades later, as an old blind man, the quote that Nathan gives often is part of this. But he also was called, if you recall, to testify before Parliament in support of William Wilberforce, who was trying to see slavery abolished. He wanted to do whatever he possibly could, saying he could not die with the guilt of slave trade on his conscience unconfessed. His obedience, though, was not done, and he was clear to say this, to make up for some of what he did. It came from that he had been freed. Now he wanted to do the right thing at that moment and speak to righteousness. So his obedience to his conscience and to the scriptures, it flowed from an overwhelming sense of the grace that God had shown him personally. This is an example of obedience following reception of God's grace. Okay, that's the preface. Now let's look at the first commandment. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Simple, but this is the fountainhead for everything else. Everything else in the commandments flows from this commandment. And it seems so obvious, so simple. What does the commandment first, though, reveal about God? Voss, once again, he said, the law is not an arbitrary imposition upon man from without. It's a transcript of the divine nature accommodated to the conditions of human life. To obey the law is to conform to what God himself is. To violate it is not merely to break a rule, but to act contrary to the very being of God. So when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, this speaks to his uniqueness. There are no other gods worth having. That's what he's saying. It's not just that he's first in a rank list. He's in a category of his own. He exists entirely from himself, dependent on nothing. No idol can claim that. And this is against the backdrop of nations who had many gods, multiple gods, and physical gods all over the place. You worship no other god except him, so his uniqueness. But also, this speaks to his jealousy, his divine righteous jealousy. The commandments imply that God cares how he's regarded. He's not indifferent to rival allegiances. He recognizes those. He condemns those. Those are abhorrent to him. And this is not sinful jealousy. It's hard for, we talk about jealousy, it's tough for us because it's very hard for us to know what that would be in a righteous sense. But in him, it's a righteous claim because he's the only one that actually deserves exclusive devotion. All the other gods are false gods, which make it even worse. It also reveals about him that he comes to us covenantally through this covenant relationship. I am the Lord your God. It precedes the commandment. These are commandments, but I'm the Lord your God. I'm your covenant God, the one who has made covenant with you, have called you to be my own. I've redeemed you from slavery, and now I'm going to give you these commandments, these precepts. It's not just a cold law with no relationship. Obedience, the response to grace, we've seen that. His lordship over all of life is also revealed. No other gods before me. So everything in our life should come through the perspective of God and what he says about those things. It talks about his sufficiency also. It implies that God is enough. You don't need any other gods. He is fully enough, fully satisfied in him. Because the temptation to add other things will always be part of our unbelief, the struggle we have, the lack of faith that we have, constant struggle and strain for us. Okay, it reveals much about God. But what can we say about how the commandment should be obeyed? Now, on the front level, I bet you the one you could think of right away is, we shouldn't commit idolatry. Absolutely. I mean, that's the first application that would flow from it. No question. And Calvin said, and we all would have to agree, that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We can make things idols in the snap, I mean, faster than the snap of fingers. Tim Keller wrote a book in 2007 or 8, maybe 2000, later than that, but it was about that time frame, Counterfeit Gods. And he was speaking about idolatry in modern terms, just all the ways in which we committed idolatry today in the materialistic age that we live in. It's different from the antiquity, but it's the same at its heart. And he says in that book, an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give to give you only what God can give. Now, you might say, as you're sitting here at church Sunday night, there's nothing like that. I mean, and there's something, but I know it. But that's not where it hits you. Where you really find out what your idols are your impulsive decisions, the things you do quickly, because in that moment, you love that thing more than Jesus. I mean, that's that simple. It sounds rash, or it sounds harsh, but that's true. So we are so quick to idolatry. We're not when we're sitting here in the pews, but we are seconds after we leave the pews, and maybe, you know, in the pews too. It just depends. We're just so drawn away to something flashy, and then we just got to try it, or we got to do it, or we got to make this thing. We jump at things, and there's an idolatry at the base of it that causes us to be so impulsive about the sins we commit. And it's an idolatry thing. I can get more satisfaction if I do this thing right now. I know the truth, but I'm going to ignore it for this moment because I want this. This is going to make me happy. This is going to do something for me. Now, when you put it in that light, you have to admit, our heart is a perpetual idol-making factory. And not like just one assembly line. It feels like lines of assembly lines come out of our hearts of things that we will at moments love more, even good things, our family, our kids, our jobs, our callings. They can become too important to us. It means turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. That's how Keller puts it, and I think he's right. So that's the most obvious application of no other gods before me. But what does it require you to do? That's something I haven't pursued too much until I read through the larger catechism on it. Our catechism has a wealth of practical help here. On the back of your sheet, I put larger catechism, question 104. Now, you'll know why it's called larger when you see the answer on this. It should be longer catechism. Now, let's walk through this because I want you just to get a sense of how you can fulfill the first commandment. Now, you're also, I promise, you're going to get a sense that you don't do it very well. That's okay. Remember, who does it drive us to? It drives us to Christ. Okay, look at what it says. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God. So that's step one. Our worship is shaped to give us a weekly corporate reminder of this fact. So this is a good lesson for us, that worship is covenant renewal. So when we come into covenant renewal, the first commandment would be very important, as is the second. They both really inform us about worship. But I just want you to know that part of why it's important to be engaged in worship is it will consistently remind you of this first point, knowing and acknowledging that God is the only true God. Our worship says that really clearly, unabashedly. And our God. And to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him. Can you see that the Westminster Divines, 122 of them sitting around, there's a small committee that did this. And I got another one. There's another one. All how to follow. Did you think that there were this many ways to follow the first commandment? But if you start to think about these, it's all so true. They're not leaving anything out. Believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him. It's finding your all in him. He's your complete sufficiency. You delight in who he is. And you can never exhaust studying God this way. And this will help us to keep the first commandment. And it's not going to help us in the sense that it'll just make God so pleased with us. This will put us in our right place, and we'll have joy in that placement. Rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walk humbly with him. Your application for this week is to read over question 104, question and answer. If you're married, do that with your spouse during whatever time you have, and you pray together. If you do devotions together, at least once or twice this week, read through this and discuss how this fulfills the first commandment. I think if we have our mindset right about the first commandment, as we come to the next nine commandments, it'll all fit in a really obvious, wonderful way. Now, I know that when you think of the Reformation, and rightly, you think of how the Bible was recovered and how the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the cornerstone of it. And that's true. I would say that's fair to say that the doctrine that the Reformation stood or fell by was justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's true. I think that's right. But the greater question you might wonder is, what drove the reformers? What was the great offense that they sensed in that time period that had developed to that point? Now, try to picture Martin Luther sent from his monastery to go basically bring a message to a friend of his mentor in Germany, to someone who was working near the center of Rome. At that time, St. John's. It wasn't St. Peter's yet because they had not built it, at least not in full. So there's Luther, this humble monk, walking through Rome. He's in self-discovery at this time. He's just come to understand what the gospel is. And he had all these expectations about what he would see in the center of Christendom, Rome, where the Pope was and all the high and lofty bishops were. Yet, when he gets there, everywhere he looks, it's the glory of man on full display. He sees relics, nasty relics, skulls and bones of saints and all sorts of different things that have been pumped up in their price, and people spending inordinate amounts of money for these relics that are venerated in our worship. Saints invoked, rather than praying in Jesus' name, it's praying in this name of this saint, praying to saints. He sees the Bishop of Rome exalted, looking more kingly than the actual King of Saxony. Like, he just looks like an earthly king. It's all about earthly glory. It just, you can't interpret it any other way. Indulgences sold, people on earth thinking they have authority to bind things in heaven with you giving them some money for a relative who you're trying to get out of purgatory. And it just was overwhelming him. This is all the glory of man on full display. The church had placed other gods before the living God, and they called that worship. That's the thing that offended Luther and the reformers on the whole the most. So idolatry was the gateway, you might say, of the sin of the medieval church that had developed by that time. And the reformers knew their Bibles well enough at that point to see it for what it was. Now, before we congratulate ourselves for getting over all that idolatry, we need to hear this, that the first commandment was meant to show us who God is: jealous, exclusive, glorious, utterly worthy of our whole heart. But it was also meant to show us who we are, not just who God is. We're chronic idolaters who have no standing before a holy God on the basis of our own obedience. That's what's really revealed when we start to analyze what it is to follow these commandments. But that's exactly where we find the mercy, and that's where I want us to finish, at least today. Because there is our Savior, the one man born under this law, living under this law, who loved God with his whole heart, his whole soul, his whole strength. He placed nothing else before his Father. He came to do the will of his Father. I and my Father are one, he said. Nobody else could say that with full sincerity. It's God who said of David, he's a man after my own heart. It wasn't God who said, God is the God of my heart. He wanted him to be. He prayed for it. But there's that shortcoming that's not existent with Jesus. nothing before his Father, not his comfort, not his life. When he was nailed to the cross, he bore the full weight of your idolatry and my idolatry. So this is why Soli Deo Gloria, I think, is the right title for the first sermon on Exodus 20, because it's to God alone be the glory. That's the point of have no other gods before me. That's why it's a Reformation slogan, I believe. Soli Deo Gloria, the heartbeat of the first commandment. Because that's exactly what the cross ultimately provides, is the capacity for God to receive all glory due unto him. All glory goes on to him. You know, the Bible, people say, what is the Bible about? Well, the Bible is about the redemption. It's about creation. It's about fall. It's about redemption. It's really the story of redemption, all for the glory of God. That's the point of it. It's not one or the other. Yes, it's the glory of God. And how is the glory of God manifested? By the cross, by redemption. So, the same God who said to Israel, I brought you out, says to everyone in Christ, I brought you out too. Out of sin, out of death, out of the dominion of idols in our lives. So we can worship him, we could trust him, because he is alone worthy of this. To God alone be the glory. That's the real message of this commandment. Have no other gods before him. Let's pray. Father, you are the Lord our God, and there is no other. Forgive us that we have placed other gods before you so many times in our lives. Lord, we flee to you. We flee to Christ, our great righteous substitute who kept your commandments on our behalf perfectly. And Lord, we want to be Christ-like, and we know that entails obedience. So we ask for this by your Spirit. Expose the idols that we have yet to name. Dethrone them. Put yourself back in their place. Lord, we want the treasure of our heart to be you, not these other objects of our veneration and worship that leave us completely empty. Lord, you are the joy of our lives. We know this, but we need your continuing grace, your amazing grace, to reinforce this, especially this week as we enter a new week. To you alone be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We're dismissed. Have a great rest of the day and week.